James 1:1 says this, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes among the nations, greetings. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the practical epistle. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to teach your word accurately. God, your word just speaks to us. Here's life. Here are situations that come up, and here's how you handle them. God, I pray that you'll help us to see that today, apply it to our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last month has been, I feel for me, pretty heavy in the teaching I've been doing ever since Charlie Kirk's assassination. We've delved into some heavy topics. And prior to that, prior to his assassination, I'd been teaching on healing. And I don't know how many weeks I'd done, 4 or 5 weeks, whatever. I probably had another couple of weeks I would have liked to have done. But I don't feel, it feels too disjointed if I were to jump back, you know, 5 weeks or whatever and pick up where I left off. So I decided I wanted to do something, which I mentioned last week, I'd rather be teaching things like this than the heavy stuff we've been dealing with. So I just wanted to get back to this, and this is, the book of James has always been one that I particularly liked. I think it's practical. It's a very straightforward, here's what you do in these situations in life. It's written by the brother of Jesus, James, and so I think it's got simple and basic practical principles that we can apply to our lives. The normal teaching I do, we get up here, we talk about, you know, events and how God moves supernaturally and what we can learn from them and different doctrines and theologies and this person's life and how God used them and these kind of things. This is just a very straightforward, as I said, in this, here are these life situations, and here's what you do with them. Here's how you handle it. Here's your behavior. As a Christian, here's how you are to behave. And it's a little bit different than, like I said, something theological or doctrinal or something like that. It's certainly not flashy, these first couple of chapters. I'm going to deal with chapter 1 today. We'll probably do chapter 2 next week, but I don't think I'll go beyond that. But it's not flashy. It's not heroic. It's nothing supernatural. It's just everyday Christian behavior, and that's why I call it, it's a very practical epistle. So I want to get into that. So let's go back to James 1, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, how many of us, when we have a trial come up, go, "Yay! I'm so joyful!" Nobody does that. And I don't blame you. I don't either. But there are some certain things that we can understand from what James is trying to communicate here to us. He says, trials of many kinds. And I'm going to frame each one of these as like, what is to be the Christian's normal, everyday behavior in this situation? So when trials come up, what should the normal Christian behavior be to when trials come up? What does James say? We should be joyful, right? Now, that's not our normal reaction. That's why we need God to tell us, hey, I know that when trials come up, you're not going to be happy about it. You're not going to find joy in it. But I'm telling you, you need to, because you need to understand a trial from my perspective, not your perspective. Our perspective, we see it as a hindrance. Amen? A trial comes up, and we see it as like, oh, great. Here's a hindrance. Something standing in my way. Something preventing me from doing or having what I want. From God's perspective, he says, oh, here's a chance for you to grow and mature. So from God's perspective, he says you should have joy. Think about it. None of us get better at anything if we don't get pushed beyond our comfort zone. Amen? We have to go do things that are very difficult. It's not meant to be what? Oh, on cruise control. I was hearing cruise. I was thinking of a cruise ship. I've been on cruise. It's not like the ones they show on the advertisements. But we get pushed beyond. That's the only way we're going to grow. It's the only way we're going to get better. If we do something, those of you that maybe run track or involved in sports. Practice always goes longer than what you want it to, right? The coach always has you run an extra mile or two than what you would do at cross-country practice. Why? Because it's added conditioning. It's something that's going to help you get better. When the race, actual race comes, performance comes, you are more prepared for it. You've learned something. That's why your teachers are teaching you things that you've never, I mean, that's what school should be. Each year, you're being exposed to something you've never been exposed to before. So you can learn and do better, become more mature. For me, I think about it as, it can be really uncomfortable. I would say this, the more uncomfortable and the harder it is, the more you're going to get out of it. I was thinking about this when I was getting my pilot's license, the very first thing that they have you do is that you take off and they're going to teach you to navigate. Now, navigate is all kinds of, you know, back then before GPS, there was all kinds of charts and homing beacons and stuff you followed. But it was like, pick out a point on the horizon and fly to it. That's about as basic as it gets, right? Use your eyeballs, forget about everything else. The most basic thing, pick out a point on the horizon and fly to it. That's navigation. And it is navigation because if they said fly a certain heading, you might fly that heading, but you're not going that heading because the wind is pushing you around. Like if you want to fly, you know, 010, you fly 010 because the wind is coming at, you know, coming from your left-hand side. You're actually, it is pushing you, and it's maybe 20 miles an hour. You're actually, instead of not flying 010, you've actually, the track you've flown is 025. It's pushed you 15 degrees off course. So the most basic thing is pick out a spot on the horizon and fly to it. Now, transition to when I was getting my instrument rating, you go from the most basic thing, using your eyes to pick out a point and fly to it, to cover up your eyes and fly. You can't see outside the airplane at all and fly. Let me tell you about pushing you out of your comfort zone. The most unnatural thing in the world is not being able to use your eyes to look out and fly the airplane. It is unbelievably disconcerting. The first time you fly into a cloud, you have no idea which way is up unless you've learned how to just completely trust your instruments and not use your eyes. So you're going from something, and what I'm saying in all this is that you're going from something that we're all comfortable with. Use your eyes. Pick out a point and go to it. Amen? That's basic. Everybody can do that. To pushing you to the extreme out of your comfort zone, you can't see outside the airplane at all, and you're going to fly the airplane and end up where you want to be. Judy, we were in California flying, and we were in the clouds and all this, and did this for a long time, and she had never really flown with me in the like hard instrument conditions, and we flew to Santa Maria, California, and I was doing the instrument approach all by instruments, and when we broke out of the clouds, there was a runway right in front of us, and we hadn't seen the ground in an hour and a half, you know, just clouds. But there's a runway right in front of us. That's that, and she was like, "Wow, that's pretty cool."
Yeah, but that's when you're really glad your
instruments are. Yes, that is so uncomfortable. It is so. I can't even. I'd rather be shot. I think I'd rather be shot at than the first time I went flew into clouds without any kind of, you know, being prepared. Luckily, I had an instructor with me, but if I'd have been on my own, I'd have been upside down, and who knows where I'd have ended up. But you do it because why? You grow, you learn. I have a whole different understanding now of flying that way that I never had before, as opposed to just pick out. Anybody can pick out a point on the horizon and fly to it. We have to be pushed. God is saying, when those trials come up, when you're challenged with something that's difficult, that you don't believe that you can do, that's your chance to grow. If you've been through something and you've successfully navigated through a problem, the next time it comes up, it's not a trial, right? Because I've been here before, and I've gone through this, and I know how to overcome it. I know how to deal with it. We no longer call those things trials. The trial comes when something brand new that we've never been exposed to comes up. And God says you should find some joy in that because you're going to grow. You're going to become a more mature person. You're going to learn lessons that you would not learn any other way. So he says, the natural Christian reaction, I mean, maybe this is not the way to start this message off, but I'm just starting at the beginning. God says the natural Christian reaction, everyday reaction, is when trials come up, be glad you're going to grow in it. Here's the thing. If you have God's faith, if you have faith in God and the wisdom, when the trial comes up, are you going to succeed? Hello? Yes, thank you. If when the trial comes up, if you trust God and God and you seek God's wisdom, you are going to overcome it. When God tells us this, he doesn't tell us to have joy because we may fail. From God's perspective, if we do it with him, we will overcome it. We all like a sure thing, right? From God's perspective, if we do it according to his plan, it's a sure thing. The trial doesn't win. You win, and you grow in the process of it. That's why God says that we should find some joy in it. None of us look at something we've been through as a trial. We've already done it. We need to embrace those trials. He says when you have those trials and when you overcome them, you realize you're in a position where you lack nothing. Right? In the end, he says, you become mature and complete, not lacking anything. How many of us would like to lack nothing? We lack nothing. It's when you say, you can't throw anything at me that I can't handle. Life, you can't throw anything at me I can't handle. Been there, done that. And I can overcome it. That's where God wants to get us to that place, to lack nothing. Now, how do we navigate those trials? I said, faith in God and God's wisdom. So let's go on. James 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, going back to the trials, we need God's wisdom to get through the trials, right? If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. When we're making decisions that are outside of our knowledge and our expertise, God says to do what? What's the normal Christian behavior supposed to be? Ask God. Ask God for wisdom. It's like, I don't know what to do. I don't have experience in this. Again, it's a trial. I don't have experience in this. I've not faced this before. I need your wisdom. So he tells us, when we have these challenges, the normal, everyday, routine Christian behavior is to ask God for wisdom. Now, here's the thing. When we ask wisdom, what's our part in that? Ask and then what? Not doubt. And he tells us, here's the thing. If you're going to ask God for wisdom, do you think God wants you to be wise? Of course. We all say yes. Well, then why would we doubt? If we know God wants us to be wise and we ask God for wisdom, then God's answer 100% of the time is what? Yes. So he says, don't doubt. Because if we doubt, then he says what? Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. If we doubt, if you doubt that God is going to give you wisdom, you know what? You're right. See what I'm saying? If you doubt that God will give you wisdom when you ask, you're correct. He won't give you wisdom because he says, don't doubt. Because if you do doubt, you shouldn't expect to receive anything. I look at it a couple different ways. I like to image, you know, have an image of things. He equates it to like you're a sea on the ocean. You move, toss, back and forth, back and forth. It's like you ask God, hey, God, give me wisdom. And he goes, okay, I see you, Randy. I got you targeted in. I'm sending you wisdom. And then I go like this. It's like, oh, I lost my target. You just moved on me. Our doubt is like moving out of God's target. And then you go, okay, sorry, God. Okay, I believe now. I believe. He's like, okay, here's your wisdom. And then I get tossed over here. And he's off target again. He can't give it to me, not because he's off, but because I keep moving. Or it's like receiving a gift, going, okay, God, give me wisdom. And he's going, okay, I'm sending it to you. And then we doubt. We go, oh. So when he gives it to me, it just falls on the floor because I don't have my hands out to receive it. So if we doubt, he says, yeah, if you think you're going to not get it because you doubt, you're right. You're not going to get it. You got to believe. Don't doubt, because he wants us to receive it. He wants us to gather. Again, he's trying to get us to grow. He said the trial makes us what? When we overcome the trial, it makes us mature and complete. So he's going to give us the wisdom so that we can what? Overcome the trial to become mature and complete. So we ask for the wisdom, and he gives it to us. Going on, James 1, 9 through 11. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Rich or poor, either one, what should be the normal, everyday, routine Christian behavior to how we approach life, rich or poor? It should be the same. What he's saying here is, when he talks about the brother in humble circumstances or the one who is rich, basically your approach to life should be the same. Because our life is not ours. Amen? It is what God determines. It is a gift from God and how he uses us. We were reading this morning in Sunday school in Galatians chapter 6. It talks about the brother who thinks he's really something, you know, is nothing. And the one who thinks he's nothing, you know, should be something. Maybe I should. The point of it is, we all need to understand, guess what? Without God, we're nothing. We're all the same. We put labels on, rich, poor, gifted, not gifted, you know, whatever. Those are our labels. Galatians 3, 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself, because the truth of the matter is, you're not something, you're not, we're all nothing. In and of ourselves, we're all nothing. The poor man, God says, is rich in Christ. The rich man is poor without Christ. We're all the same. And so, when we approach God and we ask for wisdom, we should realize that God is going to do it not because of whatever position we hold, high or low. That means not, what does a high position mean to God? A human being in a high position, what does that mean to God? Do you think God's impressed by your high position? The God who spoke the universe into existence, who speaks stars out of his mouth, who tells the ocean how far it can come and no farther? Oh, I love the book of Job when he gets into that. Brace yourself. It's meaningless to God. But at the same time, in Christ, I am in a high position because I'm in his position, not mine. He says, the sun rises and scorches. The sun rises and scorches, the heat withers the plants, the blossoms fall, the beauty is destroyed. In the same way, rich man will fade away while he goes about his business. We think we're going about something big, special business. You know, we're really something. And God's going, yeah, it's all a very short, finite life, and it's going to come to an end, and then you're going to give an account to me. None of us knows. I mean, I'm not trying to be morbid or anything here, but there's no guarantee that you make it home from church. This young lady, 28 years old, 3-month-old child, That's if I dwell on it too long, it'll make me physically sick to my stomach thinking about the pain and the sorrow that this family must be going through. I can't even begin to imagine that. This human life is not what we were created for. I keep telling you this, I'm going to keep telling you this. We need to think of ourselves in eternal terms. We were created to be eternal beings. God did not intend man to die, amen? Until man separated himself from God through sin and disobedience. Until then, men and women, we were created to live eternally. And we still are going to live eternally. The only question is with or without God. Perspective. We need perspective. That's what he's saying here. Put perspective. You go about your business, you're living your day, and the whole time, you know, it's just fading away and we don't even realize it. We think we're building this life and all of a sudden it's going to be over with. James 1, 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. How many of you are ever tempted by anything? I know you guys are also pure and holy, full of the Holy. You never have any kind of temptations, right? God, we all have things in life that tempt us. God says, it isn't me tempting you. What is he saying? Who's tempting you? No, that's not what it says. Read what it says. Who's tempting you? You are. We tempt ourselves by our own evil desires. Why? Because we are fallen people. We are sinful at conception. Psalm 51:5. My problem with temptation is not the thing and it's not the world, me. I'm my own biggest problem. Can I get an amen? I am my own biggest problem. The problem isn't that we get tempted. The problem is that we don't recognize that we are the ones causing the temptation. And here's the beauty of it. If you realize that you're the one that's kind of in control, then you can do something about it. You can do something about it. Hello? If you're in control, that means you have control. I've told this before. I'll tell it again. It's a great illustration. I used to have a lot more of a temper, anger, to the point that it caused a really bad situation one time when we were driving. Judy and I were driving. She was driving, actually. And I acted in anger, and it made a really dangerous situation. But what I realized about that, what God taught me in that was, you know when your anger is building. And you know, and you are making a decision, Randy, to let it elevate to the next level. And it's like, yeah, I know that. I know when it's about to happen, and I'm deciding, yeah, I want to let it go to the next level. And here's what the Holy Spirit said. He said, if you can decide to let it go, you can decide not to let it go. Changed my life like that. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm in control. And he's absolutely right. If I can decide to let my anger explode, because I am making a decision before I let it explode, that thought comes into my mind and I choose to let it go, I can choose not to. By your own evil desires, you're tempted. You're in control. They're your desires. If you can choose to follow them, if you can choose to give into them, you have the power to choose not to. So that goes back to where we started this. We want to grow and become mature and complete so that when the hard times come, we don't give in to the temptation. Because a lot of times, things that we give in to temptation are coping mechanisms with the trial. This might get really uncomfortable. I'll try to make this not too uncomfortable. So the trial comes, and I'm full of stress and anxiety because I don't know what to do. I'm depressed. I'm angry. I'm hurt. I'm whatever. This trial's going on. I don't know what to do about it. I feel stuck. I can't overcome it. I don't know what to do. What do? A lot of times to cope with that, we give into something that is a temptation to us to help us as a coping mechanism. For people, some people, it's abuse alcohol. I'm trying to not drink so much, but man, I'm really stressed out. I'm going to drink. For some people, it's pornography. For some people, it's food. For some people, it's anger. For some people, it's all kinds of things. It's coping. It's a coping mechanism that we give into the temptation because that's how we're dealing with this trial that we feel like we can't overcome. As I like to say, don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. Okay? How do I know this? Because I'm a human being. Been there, done that. So God says, ask for wisdom to get through the trial. Because, you know, how are you approaching it? If you approach it with like, oh, here's a chance for me to grow and mature and become more complete, then you don't see it as a thing, this big stress-inducing situation that causes me to give in to temptation. This is where he's tying all this together. If you wonder what the connection is in all this, here you are. Because the problem is, it says that but when each one is tempted by our own individual desire, our own evil desires, we're dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, see, our desire is the conception point. If we get rid of those things, those desires, then it won't conceive sin. Because it says when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin gives birth to death. Going on, James 1, 16 through 18. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. Well, first thing I want to tell you is, like, we're God's first fruits. I'll start with where he ends on this. We are God's first fruits. You know what first fruits means? First fruits were the very best. First fruits were the very best of what was produced. We are God's very best. You think, wow, God, we're as good as it gets? We are, in that we are created in his image and we're created with purpose, and he created us to give us his love. We are God's very best. But he says, don't be deceived. Don't be, anything good that comes into our life, it's not a manifestation of us, it's a manifestation of him. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he doesn't change. That's the one thing. I love that about God. And that's, maybe I'm very simplistic, but it works for me. I'm very simplistic. God tells me in his word, which I know is 100% true, inspired and inerrant, he says that he does not change. He does not lie. He does not change like shifting shadows. So you know what the one thing I can count on in this world? God. God. And I just hook my anchor into that and hold on sometimes. Our pastor in San Diego used to say, man, when things get really tough, you know, he goes, tie a knot in the bottom of the rope and hang on. That's maybe really simplistic, but it's not bad advice. Jesus does not change. He will not lie. He will not go back on his promise to us. Just hook your anchor in him, which Hebrews calls him the anchor, and hang on. And ride it out. Ride that storm out when those trials come. He will not change like shifting shadows. He's going to look out for us because we are his first fruits. Everything good in our life when it all shakes out, it's a product of God's love for us. And we can hang on to that. When the bad times come, who's that? The bad times come from who? Not God. The good times come from who? God. It's really pretty easy to distinguish between what's going on in our lives and where it's coming from. And so hang on to the good and hang on. Ask for wisdom and overcome it. Let's go on. Verse 19 says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So what is the normal Christian behavior, everyday behavior, in this when it comes to our speech, our speech and our listening? He talks about speaking and listening and our emotions and all those kind of things. What's the normal thing we should do? We should be thoughtful. We should probably keep our mouths, our tongues under control. Amen. We should open our ears and listen. I've always wanted to be the strong, silent type. Never managed to pull that off. I always loved Clint Eastwood, you know, Dirty Harry movies. He could say like one word and it would speak volumes, you know. He could just, the word punk, it's like a whole story in that one word, right? But it's good advice. I recognize it's good advice. Keep your mouth shut, listen. Well, especially till we get things all figured out. We should be quick to listen, slow to speak. I will say this, one thing I have learned over the course of my life is a lot of times when people ask me a question, you know what the first thing I do is? I don't answer it. I ask them if they can explain their question to me. Have you ever found that people ask you questions or they say things, but there's really a whole lot more to it than what they've just said? You need to understand where they're coming from, of why they asked that question, and not why did they ask it and what point are they trying to get me to? Those two points are far more informative as to what they're asking me than just simply their question. What's your motivation for asking it? What's your thought process that led you to it? And what is it you're trying to reach? What goal are you trying to get to? That's much more informative. So quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Don't let our emotions take over instantaneously, to have an immediate emotional reaction to what goes on. There's all kinds of things in our life that are going to demand for us to our input. They want us to speak. They want us to have an emotional reaction to it. He says, be slow to do those things. Be slow to react, but be quick to listen. Be quick. I would even frame it like this. Be quick to listen and process. Process it before reacting to it or speaking to it. And here's the ultimate point that he gets to at the end. He talks about God's word planted in us. It all needs to be processed in light of God's word. Not processed in light of my own emotions, my own feelings, my own desires, but it needs to be processed and understood in light of God's word. Does that make sense? I love 2 Corinthians 10:5 goes hand in hand with this. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So when these thoughts come and these questions come and these emotions come, we're supposed to make them obedient to what God's word says, obedient to Christ. Take them captive. You're not captive. Your thoughts and emotions will either capture you or you will capture them. If I do not capture my thoughts and my emotions, then they have taken me captive. Captive. I'm now captured by them. They're now running the show, rather than me running the show. Does that make sense? Take every thought captive. And I want to do that in making it obedient to Christ. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us God's word is inspired by him, and it's useful to us for teaching, training, and rebuking, right, in righteousness, correcting us in righteousness, to equip us for every good work. So that's what God's word does for us. I think I'm almost done. Yeah, okay. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. After looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. When it comes to living according to God's word, what is our normal, everyday Christian response supposed to be? Do what it says. What am I supposed to do with God's word? I'm supposed to do what it says, right? We often think about sins of commission, things that we've done wrong, that we've done. This is talking about a sin of omission. We don't do the things that we know that we should do because we're not doing what God's word says. He says, don't just listen to his word, do his word. And that's what this really is all about. When I'm talking about what is the everyday, normal, standard Christian response supposed to be given to a situation, he's saying, here's what you should do. Here's what my word would lead you to do. Do my word. Again, we talk a lot about theology and doctrine and, you know, supernatural and all those kind of things, but he's just saying, here are practical, everyday, this is what you do in these situations. It's a very practical thing. And he's saying that we should do God's word. It's not that complicated, right? Otherwise, we know that we're going to, if we look at God's word and then don't obey it, then we stand the risk of being tempted by evil. That's where he goes with that. So the way that we avoid that is just simply do his word. And if we do his word, he says we'll be blessed if we do it. Everybody's down with being blessed, right? So we get blessed by doing his word. Let me close with this. James 1, 26 and 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. I hear people confess faith in Jesus all the time. But man, I wouldn't know it by the stuff that comes out of their mouth on a routine basis. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a right tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Nobody wants to get deceived. Nobody wants to be taken advantage of and tricked by another person, right? But I'll tell you what's way worse, deceiving yourself. You know how you know that somebody is deceived? Everybody around them sees it, but they don't. The most common thing I see when people complain to me about, they'll come to me with a complaint about another person, is that, oh my gosh, you yourself are so guilty of the thing that you complain about this other person about. They're completely blind to it. They're completely deceived. They never see it in themselves. Am I right, dear? Have we? What, somebody will come to you and complain to you about so-and-so did this, they said this, and this was terrible, blah, about that. Nine times out of 10, 19 times out of 20, they're guilty of that very thing. And they're completely blind to it. And there's no way you can even get them to see it because we deceive ourselves. And so your tongue may not line up with your confession of faith, and you don't even realize it because we deceive ourselves. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, where is it? Is it in Proverbs where it says that where words are many, sin is not absent? Keep a tight rein on our tongues. Again, I wish I was a strong, silent type. The more we talk, the more likely we are to sin. That's what it's saying. Where the words are many, sin is not absent. Keep a tight rein on your tongues. Going, verse 27. Religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. We are truly considered religious if we keep a tight rein on our tongue and we care for people who are less fortunate. He said that's true religion. True religion, taking care of the widows and the orphans. Our speech is so important not just, you know, our speech and what we do. But when he says keep a tight rein on your tongue, I always go to James chapter 3, where he talks about our tongue being the rudder, like the rudder of a ship. It sets the entire course of our life. It's just a small piece of a ship, but it steers the entire ship. What we speak is where our life will go. What we speak is where our life will go. It's the direction our life will head. The things that come out of our mouth set the course for our life. Keep a tight rein on your tongue. Get that under control, and also, if you really want to be truly religious, care for people who are less fortunate than you. Again, this is a very practical approach. This is just practical stuff. I'm not up here talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural this and all those great things. And this person did this incredible, you know, miraculous thing, and they were like a superhero, and, you know, the walls of Jericho fell down, and all, you know, they marched around and all. This is just like everyday living. Hello? This is everyday stuff that we all face. And James just says, here's what you do with it. Here's how you handle it. This is the practical stuff. The truth of the matter is, we all need probably to listen a lot more to what James is teaching us than marching around the walls of Jericho. Amen? Not that there's anything wrong with that. Or taking on Goliath or any of those things. It's the simple everyday things. It is the simple everyday practical living the way God wants us to that we are the most challenged by. Because it's every day. It's every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All these issues come up. And so James gives us the practical epistle.